Well, it is indeed a great pleasure to be here, and trust the Lord will bless our time together in the Scriptures. Unlike Rob, who says he knows all the speakers here, I'm the only speaker that I know is Rob. So, but hopefully at the end of these conference times together, I can say I'll know them all and enjoy their ministry and their fellowship together. I am married with 5 children. So I'm kind of out to book the statistics that we just had in the last session, doing my bit to kind of combat Islamization. And I can honestly say I just came back from 3 months ministering in England. And we just got back on the 27th of March. And we were involved in a little gospel hall in Leeds, my hometown. And driving to that little gospel hall, it's just kind of a very small building, we passed this enormous mosque. I was there one Friday afternoon, and just the crowds of people that were coming, all guys, by the way, hardly saw any women, but all men coming out of that mosque. So what Rob is saying and what that video is saying is very true. Certainly England is not the England I grew up in. It's changed dramatically. I've been out of England for 25 years, but it has changed dramatically in those years. Well, we'd like to read from the book of Leviticus, if you would turn with me in your Bibles, and I really urge you to follow on in the Scriptures. I'd like you to particularly pay attention to the text of Scripture, because my opinion is not worth anything. What God's Word says is really what matters. So I'd like you to follow closely as we read, and I want to read from Leviticus 23, and verses 1 through 8, just to begin our study, Leviticus 23, verses 1 through 8. So it begins this way, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. You shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Unto the Lord 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. In the first day you shall have an holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day is an holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein." And again, we believe God will add a blessing to the public reading of His precious Word to us this morning. Well, Leviticus, it's certainly not an easy book. Some of you, perhaps when you even saw the schedule of the sessions and you saw Leviticus there, you probably thought, oh no, what's that going to be like? Because I don't know if you are a person that reads through the Bible every year. I hope you are. I certainly have made that a practice since the day I was saved to read through the Bible each year. And I can't imagine going a whole year without spending time with some of these marvelous portions of Scripture. I think it's a great, valuable thing to do. But if you do set out to do a yearly reading scheme, if you are going to perish on the rocks, it will probably be in the book of Leviticus, because it can be pretty hard going. I remember when I came to know the Lord Jesus, I was saved just before my 21st birthday, and I had met a girl at work who was a Christian. And she had challenged me because I had just ridiculed her for believing the Bible. I didn't know anybody in my immediate circle of acquaintances that took the Bible seriously. And she believed it. And I said to her, you can't be serious. Nobody believes that stuff anymore. And so she said to me, "Have you ever read it?" You know, there's a lot of people make great pronouncements about the Bible who have never actually picked it up. And so I decided I would read it. And every other book I ever read, I always started on page one. And so I began reading the Bible from Genesis. I would read 5 and 6 chapters every night, and then I'd go to work the next day and ask her questions, designed to trip her up, to show that how nonsense all this stuff was. You know, very easy. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I mean, everybody knows 6 billion years ago, we crawled out of a bucket of slime, you know, from the goo to the zoo to you kind of thing. And so I began to kind of question her, and she always had answers. She took very seriously the admonition of Scripture to be always ready to give an answer for the hope that's within you with meekness and fear. So she had answers. And so we went through Genesis every day, Exodus, and then Leviticus. When I got in Leviticus, I was so absolutely confused, I didn't even know what questions to ask, never mind what answers I was looking for. In fact, I came to the point where I said to her, I don't think I could ever understand the Bible. That's because I didn't have the author living within me. That was the problem. After I got saved, I love Leviticus now, and I trust that you'll find it to be helpful. Leviticus takes its title from what we call the Septuagint translation. That was a translation, the first translation of the Bible from Hebrew into Greek. Many of the Jews had been dispersed throughout the then-known world, and Greek was the language of the day, and many of them had lost Hebrew. And so the scriptures were translated from Hebrew to Greek, and in the Septuagint translation, we get the name Leviticus. And that's where it comes from. The Hebrew Bible actually calls it something different. The Hebrew Bible is not Leviticus. The title of the Hebrew Bible book that we know as Leviticus is And He Called. And He Called, or And God Called. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? If you look at Leviticus chapter 1 for a moment, please, with me, I want you just to see something here. I don't remember much about school. I certainly would not have been one of Rob's best students. My goal about school was getting out of it as quickly as I possibly could without paying much attention. But I remember one thing from school that really sticks in my mind, and it was from an English class, and it was this. You never start a sentence with and, but, or because. And look at this. This is a book, not just a sentence. Notice how it begins, Leviticus 1, verse 1, and the Lord called. And of course, the Hebrew Bible, as it deals with Leviticus, that's how it starts. That's the title of it, and God called. And for good reason. In fact, if you read through the book of Leviticus, you'll find that and he called, or and the Lord called, or and God called, or and God spake in our King James, all those different ones, you'll find 56 times in 27 chapters it says, and God spoke, and the Lord called. There's no other book in the Bible that gives as much attention to God speaking as Leviticus. That should alert us a little bit to the importance of it, right? If God is directly speaking here, we better be listening. And so certainly there's a great emphasis, 56 times in 27 chapters. 20 of the 27 chapters start with, and the Lord called. So I don't know if you're a Bible marker, but next time you read Leviticus, if you want to survive and make it through, underline every time you see, and the Lord called, and God spake, and he said, and you'll find that that's a great emphasis. No other book gives as much emphasis on God speaking. The question this morning is this: God is speaking, but are we listening? God is speaking here, no question about it. Now, Leviticus, which we get from the Septuagint translation, means simply this, pertaining to the Levites. And it really was a book designed for the Levites. It was, on the one hand, a digest of divine law, kind of a summary, a compendium of divine law, civil, ceremonial, and moral, the law that was given to the nation of Israel. And it was also a directory of divine worship, a manual on how to approach Jehovah, the God of Israel. Now, remember a little bit of the background here. We're going to see, particularly when we get to the Day of Atonement, that some of the background here is Nadab and Abihu were burnt to a crisp because they approached a God who is holy, holy, holy in an inappropriate way. Now, if I was a Levite and I had witnessed what had happened to Nadab and Abihu, you know what? I think I would read Leviticus with the utmost care. Don't you think you would? I want to be sure that I'm approaching this holy being in a correct way. By the way, in a day and age in which we live where the church, I'm not thinking about out there in the world, let's just think about the church, where the church has lost the sense of the holiness of God, Leviticus might be a good place for us to start, to read and to meditate on the holiness of God. And so certainly, if you were a Levite, you would certainly read this book with great care. The scope of the book, though, goes way beyond just the Levites, because you might say, well, why should the ordinary person even bother with this book if it's a manual for the Levites? Well, it certainly is more than that. If you look at Leviticus 23, our chapter that we're going to be spending all our time in over the next few days, you'll notice, for instance, in verse 2 of Leviticus 23, it says, "Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them." If you look again in verse 10 of chapter 23, "Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them." And so although it definitely addresses the Levites and the way of approach to God for a Levite, the scope of it goes beyond that. It includes the children of God, the children of Israel, the Old Testament people of God, how they were to approach God. Remember, they were to be worshipers too. They were to bring offerings. They had to understand the right offerings to bring and what God demanded and what was acceptable to Him. The phrase, "speak to the children of Israel," occurs 24 times in the book. And so it was important for the ordinary Israelite to understand the holiness of God and the way of approach. It's also very important for us today, isn't it, to understand what we believe and why. It really is. I mean, I think we're living in days where by choice, not by lack of information being out there, but by choice, many believers are spiritually ignorant. They don't know much. And there's no excuse today for being ignorant. We have more information, good information. There's a lot of rubbish out there, but there's a lot of good information that's available today. We don't have any excuse for being ignorant. And so we certainly need to understand why we do what we do in this New Testament era just as much as they did in the Old Testament. Some of the key words, if you were to go through the book of Leviticus and you were to underline the dominant words, you'd find the word holy occurs 80 times. There's one thing that you'll get reading this book is a concept of the holiness of God. Secondly, another word, I remember this distinctly when I first read it through as an unbeliever. I remember saying to this girl at work, "I'm reading this book and there's blood everywhere." 87 times in the book of Leviticus, blood is mentioned. Holy, 80 times, and blood, 87 times. And then there's another dominant word used 45 times, and it's the word atonement. The key thought to the book of Leviticus is simply this: access to the presence of a holy God is on the basis of shed blood. And the idea of atonement is to cover over the sins of the people. That which would cause God to turn away from them, would restrict their access to God, their sin, is to be covered over, to be removed from His sight by blood. That's the idea. And so certainly this is a very, very important book. Now when we get to Leviticus 23, we also see some significance here. You probably think, why are we dealing with this at a prophecy conference? Well, let me tell you why. Leviticus 23 is God's calendar. It's God's calendar. We're very much bound by time and by calendars and by diaries. I had April the 8th, 9th, and 10th in my diary for a long time. And guess what? It's here, and I'm here. Why? Because even as a human being, I take my appointments seriously. In fact, you talk to my wife and she'd tell you, I hate missing a meeting or canceling a meeting. I really dislike it immensely. And I hate being late, never mind anything else. One of my frustrations why I don't fly through Chicago, as Rob did, is because I spent too much time on the tarmac in Chicago and I avoid it like the plague because I like to be on time at the meetings I'm scheduled to be at. Well, if I like to do that, how much more so is God on time with his program? He has a calendar, he's made appointments, and he will fulfill them exactly on schedule. And we're going to see this as we look at this calendar. Leviticus 23 is God's calendar. It traces the events of this world, and it depicts beginning at the work of redemption with the Passover all the way to the crown of the Lord Jesus when he'll be crowned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords at the millennial kingdom. And it traces that pathway from the cross to the crown. Years ago, a mature older brother who was very knowledgeable in the scriptures said that, he said, Mike, if you want to get a handle on the prophetic scriptures, he said, there are three sets of sevens you have to get down. He said, you need to understand the seven feasts of Jehovah. That's God's calendar for Israel and the future of Israel. He said, you want to also understand the seven kingdom parables in Matthew 13. That's God's plan or history of Christendom. And he said, finally, you need to understand the seven churches of Revelation. That's God's plan and for the church, God's calendar for the church. And he's right. And these are very important things. And you might say, why Leviticus? I want to tell you why. Because other than Daniel chapter 9, I would say that Leviticus 23 is what I would call the backbone of Bible prophecy. You get this right, you'll understand end time events very clearly. So I want you to listen carefully because there'll be a test. This is important stuff, right? It really is. No, we're not supposed to use that. It's a four-letter word. There will be a party at the end to see how well you're doing. What are these seven feasts? Now, you were given this chart. It actually is just kind of two charts back to back. You can look at either one of them. I'm going to kind of work off this one, the one without the pretty pictures on it. But you'll see the feasts laid out there. And this is what they are: Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, trumpets, Day of Atonement, and tabernacles. And they're the feasts that we're going to deal with as we go through this together. And all of them are very significant. These feasts originally had a threefold significance. First of all, they were memorial. They were to remember certain historical events. For instance, we're going to look this morning at the Passover, and we're going to see that it was a perpetual memorial of their great deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. It was a memorial festival. Every year, perpetually, they were to keep the Passover to remember what God did for them and how he delivered them. A bit like in the New Testament, Brother John, wherever he's gone, was talking about where he fellowships. They break bread every week. They have a communion service. Why? Why do they do that? Well, very simple. Do this in remembrance of me. It's the idea of not forgetting the great act the Lord Jesus did on our behalf. So some of them were memorial. Unleavened bread would fall into this category as well. Their flight in haste from Egypt was to be remembered. Some of these festivals are agricultural. First fruits, Pentecost, and tabernacles were harvest festivals. First fruits celebrated the bringing in of the barley harvest. Pentecost was the coming or bringing in of the wheat harvest. And then finally, the final feast, tabernacles, was to celebrate the end of their year's labor in agriculture and the bringing in of the corn and the wine harvest. And then thirdly, these feast days were also prophetic. The New Testament would show us that they're pictures of something greater. They're pictures or types of something greater. Now, just one thing to note, and I think it's a very significant thing, and that is this, that holy days, or holidays as we call them, no other nation in the history of the world ever had God establish their national holidays. See, who's the originator of this? Verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, say to them concerning the feasts of the Lord." You know, our dear friends south of the border, and of course I'm an American citizen, but I'm also an English citizen. I don't know how that works. Most importantly, I'm a citizen of heaven. And I have mixed emotions about the 4th of July. I have to be honest with you. I can't understand why anybody would want to celebrate independence from England. That just is beyond my capacity to grasp. But I can tell you the 4th of July is not a God-given holy day. It really isn't. But these that we're looking at in the book of Leviticus were given by God. And that's significant, isn't it? Very, very important. And we're going to look at them. We want to focus, though, in our studies on the prophetic element, although we won't ignore the other aspects. Just a couple of New Testament references I want us to see. First of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. And we'll just observe here a little statement that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, speaking of the Old Testament and some of the events that took place there as he's described them in the earlier part of the chapter. He says in verse 11, "Now these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come." And the word there, ensamples, in verse 11, means these things happened unto them for types. Types. Typology. What does it mean? The word, the Greek word tupos, means a mark or an impression caused by a blow. If I had some moldable clay in the palm of my hand, and then I went and took my fist and as hard as I could, hit that clay and then removed it, guess what would be left there? There'd be a mark or impression. What would the impression be of? My fist. It isn't my fist, but it certainly will look like it because there's been a mark or impression made by a blow. That word tupos is actually used when the Lord Jesus said, "See my hands and examine them." And guess what? He said there was holes, a mark or an impression, it's the word tupos, left by a blow. You can see the marks, you see? You can see the type. It's there. And so that's the idea. The Romans used it with their wax seals. You know, they would put hot wax, and then they'd take a blunt instrument with some impression, maybe the emperor's head or the imperial eagle, and then they would hit the document right in the middle of the wax, remove it, and there would be a mark or impression left by a blow. And that's the idea of the word type. And the idea is this, that God is so in love with his Son that he has stamped an impression of Christ all the way through the Scriptures. So wherever you look, you're going to see pictures of him. I stay in a lot of people's homes as I travel as an itinerant preacher, and almost every home has got it, a rogues gallery. You know, their family. You know, it might be in a hallway, it might be in wherever it is, and they always wanted me to see their rogues gallery, their family pictures. Why? Because they love their family. And God so loves his Son that he has decked the hallways of the Old Testament with pictures of Christ. So wherever you look, and if you want to understand your Bible, and you want to understand Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, all of these books, look for Christ. Because God has so impressed this picture of Christ throughout the Scriptures so that we don't miss him. We don't want to be like the Pharisees, who it said of them, they searched the Scriptures, for in them they thought they had eternal life. But then what did he say? But these are they which testify of me. They knew the Scriptures, but they missed the Savior. We don't want to do that. And so, we have a warrant in the New Testament. Look at Colossians now, please. Colossians chapter 2. And we have a definite warrant here for taking Leviticus 23 and these holy days to be a type of something else, a picture of something else, and that picture is clearly Christ. Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17. It says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day." There's our feast days, or the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. And then what does he say? Verse 17, "Which are a shadow of things to come, but the body, the substance, the fullness, if you like, is of Christ." And so you can see if you're walking in the sunlight, you'll cast a shadow. It's actually interesting. I like my shadow often because it makes me look slim, you know, even though it's not really true. But it does cast a shadow. But to have a shadow, you have to have a substance, okay? These types of shadows, the holy days, and the substance is Christ. So when we read them, we want to be looking for the Lord Jesus. And so when we look at these feasts, we're going to say this, and we're going to say it without apology, that the spring feasts will focus our attention on Christ, and particularly the events surrounding the first advent of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the things that came about as a result of that, the changed life of the Christians, and also the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. All of these are connected to the first advent of Christ. They're going to be the spring feasts. Then you're going to have the fall feasts that will take place in the fall of the year, the autumn of the year, and those feasts in the seventh month, they're going to speak and focus on events connected with the second advent of the Lord Jesus. Now, why this is so important, and let me just stress this, if God fulfilled the first four feasts literally, on time, and accurately in the person and work of Christ at his first advent, we have every reason to expect that he will do the same in the fall feasts in connection with his second advent. So that's why we're dealing with it prophetically, because what we're saying is the way the first advent fulfilled prophecy gives us a clear indication of how we're to interpret prophecy concerning the second advent. And it leaves us very clear conclusions, and I think you'll see them as we go through. The way the spring feasts were fulfilled so accurately, so precisely, on the time gives us absolute assurance. They were right on time. Christ died at Passover. He rose again on first fruits. The Spirit of God came on Pentecost. And so we look to these fall feasts and we're going to say these events are going to happen just on schedule and right on time. Certainly, John's Gospel and Luke's Gospel would tell us the importance of finding Christ in the Old Testament. He said to the Pharisees again, he said, if you'd have believed Moses, you should have believed me because Moses wrote of me. John 5:46. Luke 24, on that road to Emmaus, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he spoke to them the things concerning himself. And so certainly Christ is the theme of the Old and New Testament alike. One person put it this way, the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. Why are these types so important? Let me tell you why they're important, because God is jealous that we get the right picture of his son. You remember the incident where Moses struck the rock and out of it water gushed out and there was enough to satisfy the craving thirst of the people. And then there was another occasion where the children of Israel were in need of water and they were complaining bitterly and we have no water to drink and as God brought us to die in this desert and they were giving out and complaining. Sound a bit like us, always complaining about the weather or something, aren't we? I mean, we're just like them. And God says to Moses, he says, go to the rock. But he says very carefully, this is in Exodus 17 and Numbers 20, you'll be able to look these up in your own time, Exodus 17 and Numbers 20, but he says to Moses, speak to the rock. And Moses, who was the meekest man in all the earth, finally lost it. It's interesting, the area of his biggest strength became his greatest weakness. And in a fit of anger, he struck the rock a second time. And God says, because you did that, you're not going to go and see the promised land. Now, God is gracious, and eventually Moses did get into the promised land. He was there on the Mount of Transfiguration, remember that? But not when he had hoped to, leading the children of Israel in. Joshua ended up doing that. But the point is this, that God was very jealous of that picture, you see, because you see, why did he say, speak to the rock? Why not strike the rock again? He struck the rock the first time because it's a picture of the death of Christ, Jehovah lifting up his rod and it falling on Christ so that blessing flows out to satisfy the craving thirst of people. But Christ only had to die how many times? Once. Didn't have to be struck a second time. It was one sacrifice for sins forever, never to be repeated. And so these types, they're very important. God is jealous of them to make sure that they're not spoiled and there are certain consequences for failure. Now, I want you to notice in verse 20, chapter 23 as well, a very much a recurring word. In verse 2, for instance, speak to the children of Israel and say to them concerning the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as to be holy convocations. Verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. Verse 4, there are the feast of the Lord, even holy convocations. And we could go on through, and you'll see it again in verse 7, you'll see it in verse 8. You'll see it down in verse 21. You'll see it again in verse 24. You'll see it in 27. You'll see it in 35. You'll see it in 36. You'll see it in 37. All the way through this, holy convocation, holy convocation, holy convocation. 11 times in Leviticus 23, these feast days are called holy convocations. What does it mean? It simply means a collective gathering, coming together for holy purposes. That's the idea. You know, it's interesting that God is the one who initiates this. And, you know, he brought these people together for his pleasure. In reverence, they came together in concept and consciousness of his holiness. But the whole idea is that God loves to see his people gathered together. He really does. And conferences like this, I know there's lots of things you could be doing today. Life is busy, lots of demands. But God is delighted that you're here at this holy convocation, a gathering where holy things, sacred things, are to be considered and meditated upon. And God's the initiator of this. It's his idea, these kind of ideas of conferences and coming together. The word feasts is literally set feasts, and it means to meet by appointment. These feasts were appointed by Jehovah himself. He invited his people to come away from their daily toil and labor to come together so that they could enjoy his fellowship. You know that God is a relational being. He is a God who enjoys relationship. Remember walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden? In the garden in the cool of the day? Remember Enoch walking with God? Remember Abraham, the friend of God? God is a God who enjoys the fellowship of his people. In fact, New Testament tells us we have been called into the fellowship of his Son. Isn't that a tremendous thing that the Son of God wants your fellowship? And certainly, God's idea. God wanted it. He wanted them to come together. And the sad thing is, when you get to the Gospel of John, what starts out as the Feast of Jehovah have now become the Feast of the Jews. And so he just calls them, now the Feast of the Jews was at hand. Not the Feast of Jehovah, the Feast of the Jews. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 14, he says, your new moons, your Sabbaths, your holy days are loathsome to me. My soul hates them. Isn't that amazing? Something God initiated. It was God's idea. And all of a sudden you get to the book of Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah, and he says, I hate these things. Why? Because the people were going through the motions, but their hearts were far from God. Says, these people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And it's interesting how something that was instituted by God, given by God, can become a dead and lifeless thing if our hearts are not spiritually in tune. Isn't that true? I also, like John, go to a gathering of believers, and we break bread every Sunday. And actually, when I was in Leeds, I was at a meeting where their breaking of bread is an hour and a half long, and they don't have any preaching afterwards, at all. And I'll tell you what, it was absolutely thrilling. I thought I'd been caught up to the third heaven. So full of Christ, so full of real, genuine worship. It was tremendous. But things like that can become a very formal, dry thing if we're not right, if our hearts are not in tune. And so we want to certainly enjoy fellowship, and we need to make sure that our hearts are in tune. I want you to notice that these feasts, they're surrounded by two Sabbaths. There's a Sabbath at the beginning of our section in Leviticus 23. When he starts out, he says in verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. You'll do no work therein. It's the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. And so the feasts begin with a Sabbath. Then you have the seven feasts, and then when you get to the final end of Leviticus 23, you'll see that there's an eighth day, which is a Sabbath as well, that ends the thing. Verse 39, also in the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you'll keep a feast to the Lord 7 days. The first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. So what we've got is seven feasts, and the beginning is a Sabbath, and the end is a Sabbath. And in between are the seven feast days. What God is saying is this, that you see, there was the Sabbath that we call the Sabbath of creation rest. Remember that? That God, in 6 days, made the world, and then on the seventh day, he ceased from his labor. Why? Because he was tired? No, God never tires, right? But his work was done. It was complete. He finished it. And so he ceased from his labor, but the problem was that in the Garden of Eden, when Adam sinned, God's rest was disturbed. How can God now rest when sin and the curse is in effect? So the Lord Jesus would say in John 5 and verse 17, he says, "My Father works and I work until now." We can't rest while the world's like this, while the curse is in effect and all the consequences of that. We can't rest. And so what we have is these seven feasts is that God is going to put right everything that went wrong as a result of the curse. And at the end of it all, he's going to bring us to an eternal rest after history, time as we know it, has run its course, the millennial kingdom has ended, we'll be brought into an eternal rest, and that rest will never be disturbed. And so that's the big picture, seven feasts, surrounded by two Sabbaths speaking to us of rest. Now, what we need to do quickly is look at the first feast, and I was afraid of that, that we've got 10 minutes to go to look at the first feast, and that is the feast of the Passover. I want to mention this, that revival in the history of Israel was always associated with the reintroduction of the Passover. You read the revivals of Josiah and Hezekiah and the various revivals, invariably the Passover was back on center stage. Interestingly enough, when they neglected the Passover, things went wrong. When they brought the Passover back, things started to go right. It really was a very important thing. The key idea is this, you see, the Passover and the New Testament verification, if you want it, 1 Corinthians 5. Let's just read it here for a second. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 and 8. "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. For as you are unleavened, even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." So clearly, this Old Testament festival of the Passover finds its fulfillment in Christ. Okay? So what we're saying is that that why was the Passover so significant? Why was it when every time revival occurred in Israel, Passover was brought back? It's simply this, that all blessing is based on the death of Christ and our appreciation of it. It's the great foundation of everything for the glory of God and the blessing of man. It really is. If we're wrong on that, we're just wrong. You may have all your prophetic ducks in a row. Forgive the statement, but you know what I mean. You can tell the charts, but if you don't understand the redemption and the work of Christ, it won't do you any good. It's foundational to everything. Wrong on that, you're just wrong. And so we can see now Passover, it means to pass over or to hover over. And it's found 49 times in the Old Testament scriptures. Some have suggested, those that are into biblical numerology, that 49 is 7 times 7. 7 is certainly a number of completeness and also of rest. And could it be that the idea is that the usage of the word Passover in our Bibles is simply saying this, that if you understand the Passover, it will bring you into perfect rest. And it will. If you understand Christ, our Passover is sacrificed for us. Certainly with the Lamb, there's perfect rest. Now, we've said 1 Corinthians 5 is our authority for seeing this, and it's interesting that it's found in Corinthians, because you see, that was, although the assembly in Corinth was begun in a synagogue, if you look at Acts 18, that's the origins of it, that's where Paul started his work, but as you read 1 Corinthians, you'll see that the majority of the converts were saved out of idolatry. He talks in chapter 12 about them being carried away to dumb idols as you were led. So they were really people saved out of the world, out of paganism and all the rest of it, and yet he speaks to them about Christ our Passover and about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What does that tell us? That Gentiles need to understand the Old Testament Scriptures. I want to say to you today without hesitation, I'm not saying you can't get saved without understanding the Old Testament. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is this, you'll never properly understand your New Testament unless you grasp the Old Testament. They're absolutely essential. And so Paul's speaking to these mainly saved out of paganism, out of idolatry, and he says, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Now, let's turn to Exodus 12 and look at the historical event called the Passover. We've got to remember, Exodus 12 is the historical event. Leviticus 23 is calling for the annual memorial of that event. It's not a repeat of it, it's a remembrance of it, okay? The Passover was once for all. They were only delivered out of Egypt once. The blood of the Lamb was enough once, but they were to never forget it, so the remembrance of it was annually, but the actual event was a one-off historical event. And so as we look at Exodus chapter 12, I want you to notice what it says in verse 2, "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months, it shall be the first month of the year to you." What is God saying? Actually, this event was so significant, they actually changed Israel's calendar. Israel actually have two calendars. They have a civil calendar and a religious calendar. The religious calendar begins with the Passover. Isn't that what he says? This month shall be to you the beginning of months. It'll be the first month of the year to you. Can you imagine an event so significant that we changed our whole calendar because of it? That's what they did. What it's telling us is this. When you come to know Christ, your Passover, personally, it's a whole new beginning. It's a new start. It's a new life. I was born on the 15th of July, 1960. I'm 49 in case you don't do the math quick enough. Okay? 15th of July, 1960. I was born again by God's marvelous grace on the 16th of June, 1981. What I'm saying is, that was a new start for me. It was a new life, a new, complete new transformation. That's when life really began. I thought I was living before that. I wasn't living. I was a walking dead man. But I'm certainly living now. And 16th of June, 81 was that. It changed everything. What changed? I came to know Christ. My Passover was sacrificed for me. And that's a great day. I wonder if you've got that day. A day when you were born again by the Spirit of God. I'm not asking if you're religious. Obviously, you have some religious interest. You wouldn't be here if you didn't have some religious interest. But I'm asking, are you born again? Are you saved? Do you know the Lord? Have you got your own spiritual birthday? You know, it's not good to just assume everybody in your congregation or audience is saved. I was in Bible school teaching in a class on John 13 through 17 in Bible school in England in February. And I'm teaching this class on John 13 through 17, and I'm talking about Judas, and how when they said, one of you will betray me, not one of them even thought for a second it would be Judas. You know what they all said? Lord, is it me? Not one of them thought, we know who the guy is. Yeah. In fact, they give him the bag. They put him, they made him the treasurer. I don't know who the treasurer of the conference is, but you know what I mean? It didn't mean that you're saved. He was an unbeliever. Judas was an unbeliever. And he was involved with the 12 in very much things concerning Christ. but he wasn't saved. After the class, a girl came up to me. She was from Holland. And she said, believe it or not, I got saved last week. She had already committed herself to be a missionary to tribal people. She was in my Thessalonians class just a few weeks prior to that, and she wrote one of the best papers in the Thessalonians class, and she wasn't saved. And she'd been saved a week when I talked about you. And she said, it's funny you should mention that. And so I'm mentioning it here because I want you to ask the question, have you had a new beginning? Is there a time in your life when you pass from death to life? When you trusted the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior? If I was to ask you when, now, you know, I know, I realize some people raised in Christian homes, they may not be able to say, well, it was the 16th of June, 1981. You know, they're kind of more vague. They can't remember. Maybe my oldest boy was saved when he was 4. He was definitely saved, no question about it. But you ask him what date it was, he couldn't tell you, but he knows he was 4. I know what day it is because I've got it written in my Bible. But I can tell you that you should know that there was a day that you saw that you were the sinner that Christ came to save. A day when that really sunk in and that you said, Lord, I need to be saved. This religion's not going to save me. You can save me. So to them, it was certainly a beginning. It was a new start. Everything changes with redemption. Can I say that? For Israel, it would change everything. Everything changed with redemption. And if I can borrow the preamble to the Constitution of the United States of America, they talk about this idea of pursuing life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I don't know if you ever heard that, but that's what they talk about. Well, certainly for the Passover and for the nation of Israel, the Passover for them was their declaration of independence. It meant to them life. Those that were sheltered by the blood, the firstborn, it actually literally meant their life. It meant liberty. Up to that point, what were they? Slaves in Egypt. They were going to be set free from that point on. In the pursuit of happiness, they were leaving a place of bondage and going to a land flowing with milk and honey. That was their experience, wasn't it? And it was all connected with the Passover. Certainly, the only difference between the Israelite and the Egyptian was the Passover. Verse 7 of chapter 11, it says, against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that you may know the Lord hath put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And what was the difference? What was it that would cause the Israeli firstborn to be spared and the Egyptian firstborn to die? The Passover lamb. And that's the difference between you and I, isn't it? What's going to make a difference ultimately between eternal judgment? It's knowing Christ, your Passover was sacrificed for you. There are unsaved people that in many ways live more exemplary lives than some Christians I know. Sad to say, but that's the way it is. But on the day of judgment, what's going to make the difference? Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Well, I want you to notice that they were to select the lamb. It says in verse 3, speak to the children, the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of the month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. So they had to select a lamb. And of course, why the lamb? What's the picture here? Well, the lamb certainly speaks to us of meekness and gentleness and submissiveness. The Lord Jesus, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, Isaiah 53:7. Also, it was to be without blemish, a male lamb. Notice that it emphasizes the fact that this verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, to be a lamb without blemish and male. Freedom from blemish and injury not only befitted the sacredness of the purpose to which these lambs were devoted, but was a symbol of the moral integrity of the person represented by the sacrifice. You see, the idea that the lamb had to be without blemish was that it was picturing the Christ who was without spot or blemish. Brother Rob was talking to a man who thought Christ could sin. That's blasphemous. It's blasphemous. Not only did the Lord Jesus not sin, he could not sin. In fact, it's interesting, the Lord Jesus said that Satan was coming, but he would find nothing in him. Nothing in him to respond, no sin nature. He was born without the stain of original sin. And the Lord Jesus, perfect in every way, was without blemish. That's why the lamb, all these types are so critical because they are pointing forward. Remember, this is a shadow. The substance is Christ, and Christ without blemish in any way, shape, or form. It's interesting. A spot refers to something that is there that ought not to be there. You know, you wake up in the morning and look in the mirror. I don't know, we should talk about these at conferences, but you see one there. You know, it shouldn't be there, right? But it's there. A blemish is something that should be there, but it's not there. It's something missing. And he said that this lamb had to be without blemish. Now, how do you know when you pick your lamb that it really is without blemish? Because I don't know about you, but if you ever bought something at Walmart, and it looked good when you got it at the store, but when you get it home, guess what you find? Closer inspection, there's a pull, there's some mark, there's some blemish, right? Well, they got this lamb on the 10th day, and they were to keep it till the 14th day. You know where they kept it? How could you scrutinize the lamb carefully? You kept it in your home. Imagine the bond the firstborn would make with this lamb. Going to be there for 4 days, going to be looking at this lovely little lamb. And they're making sure it's without blemish. It's important that it's got to be without blemish. And certainly, the Lord Jesus Christ was scrutinized very, very closely. And 1 Peter 1:19 tells us he was a lamb without blemish. You know, everybody that watched him all came to the same conclusions. It's interesting, isn't it, that God the Father, concerning those hidden years that we don't know anything about, at the baptism by the Jordan River, you get this interruption of the silence of heaven in these wonderful words, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We don't know all about the hidden years, but we do know this. We know that everything he did pleased the Father. Not just his earthly father, I'm sure. It would have been wonderful for an earthly father to have a son that never did anything wrong. I'd love to experience that. I've got two sons, and it would be wonderful to experience that. But for the Heavenly Father to give his clear statement. And then men, even Pilate, I can find no fault in him. Judas, I've betrayed innocent blood. And the ones that knew him the best, Paul, he had every reason to find something wrong with him. He says he knew no sin. Maybe referring to the intellect. There was no even sin entered his thoughts. Peter says he did no sin. Certainly the will, action. He never volitionally did an act of sin, the Lord Jesus. And John, the one who put his head on the Lord Jesus' bosom, he says this in 1 John 3:5, "In him is no sin." In his intellect, in his will, in his emotion, there was never anything that displeased the Father. In fact, he even said this, speaking to his enemies, he said, "Which of you convinces me of sin?" Now, I don't know if we did this, but any of the speakers here, especially if our wives were here, I don't think we'd ever have the guts to stand up and say, "Which of you convinces me of sin?" Because even though my wife kind of feels very strongly about being silent in church, that would be one of her times when she'd have to break the silence. And she'd say, "I could tell you something about him." And she'd be right. But when the Lord Jesus said, "Which of you convinces me of sin?" You know what? They stood there in stony silence. See, he was a lamb without blemish. Perfect in every way. But let me tell you something. The perfect life of the lamb couldn't save anybody. Now, he had to be perfect in order to be the Savior. But the lamb had to die, didn't it? And not just the lamb had to die, but his blood had to be shed. Let me go a step further. It's possible to know the lamb died and its blood was shed and still die on that Passover night. Why? Because they had to apply the blood personally to the lintels and the doorposts. You see, I grew up all my life. I was raised Roman Catholic. And I can never remember a time when I did not know that Christ died on the cross and shed his blood to pay for sin. I've always known it, as long as I can remember. But I never applied it until the 16th of June, 81, when I realized it was not just he died to pay, he paid for my sin. He died for me on Calvary's cross, and I need him and his blood to be applied to the doorposts and lintels of my heart. I need to be saved. And so, the lamb was selected, it was scrutinized, and it was slain. And the blood was applied. And notice it was the doorposts and the lintels, but it was not to be put on the threshold. Not at all. Why? Because Scripture clearly says that it's a very serious thing to trample underfoot the blood of Christ. Isn't it amazing how careful the Word of God is? Doorposts and the lintels. That's Hebrews 10:29. You know, judgment was certain and sure. The only means of escape was by applying the blood. The angel did not enter, the angel of death, as it came through the land of Egypt that night, it did not enter where it saw blood on the lintels and the doorposts. You know why? Because death had already occurred. Death had done its work. And blood had been shed, but in the guise of a prescribed innocent substitute. So the firstborn was free. The firstborn did not have to die. Death had done its work. The innocent victim died in place of one under sentence. Justice was satisfied, and it still is. In verse 13, we have the issue of assurance. Notice it says, "And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague will not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." I want you to just imagine, just for a moment, that you're a firstborn son. Now, it's not hard for me to do that because I am. I'm an onlyborn son. I'm the firstborn and lastborn in my family. But as a firstborn son, imagine that you were in Israel and you had witnessed all of the previous plagues. You've seen them all. And you know that when God says he's going to do something, guess what he's going to do? What he says. And now you know that the final plague is coming. You know what it's going to be. All the firstborn are going to die in the land of Egypt in that night. And you know you're a firstborn. And I'm sure you would say, holding daddy's hand and say, "Dad, are you sure you've done it right? I mean, are you sure this is okay? We've done it right, because you see, I'm the firstborn, and it's me that will perish." And of course, Dad says, "Look, I've done everything right. The lamb was without blemish. We killed it. We put its blood in a basin. We took hyssop. We put it on the doorposts and the lintels. We've done everything, and we're going to stay inside the house until this night's gone. We've done everything right." And the son's still nervous, "But Dad, are you sure?" You see, he's struggling with the issue of assurance. A lot of people struggle with the issue of assurance. What's going to calm his fears? The only thing that can calm the troubled heart is the clear word of God. God has said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." What assurance do you have that you're not going to be in hell? I'll tell you what mine is. It's called John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And I believe that God not only does not lie, but God cannot lie. It's impossible for him to lie. It's against his holy nature and character. And so, I believe that on the 16th of June, 1981, I believed on him. And I know I'm not going to perish. And I have assurance, absolute assurance. Not based on my performance, because sometimes that would give me doubts. Based on the Word of God, which is constant. So, as we just conclude, I just want to mention the blood, because it's interesting that of all the sacrifices in the Old Testament, up to this point, Exodus 12, okay? Up to this point, all the sacrifices, you never read of the blood being shed. Now, I'm not saying it wasn't when Abel brought his lamb, I'm sure that blood was shed. I'm sure when Noah offered his burnt offering, blood was shed. I'm sure that when Abraham and Isaac, and remember that ram caught in the thicket, I'm sure blood was shed, but this text omits to mention it. Not because it's a textual issue, but because God deliberately keeps it for this moment. John, am I missing the signs here? I haven't seen one for a long time. Oh, it's time. Okay. I'll just say this quickly and then I'm done. Sorry, I ask for your forgiveness. I'm not a good spiritual weatherman. I'm missing these 10-minute, 5-minute signs that he's putting up. The blood is mentioned here, connected with redemption. And it's shed blood. It had to be shed. It's sprinkled blood. It had to be applied. It's satisfying blood. God says, when I see it, I will pass over you. It's a token. It's signifying blood, a sign, a message for the world that this man belongs to me, and it's sheltering blood, and it's separating blood, and it's precious blood. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the Word of God, and we certainly pray that our thoughts might be filled with Christ this weekend. Yes, we're excited that He is coming, but we want to get to know Him as much as we possibly can before that day, so that when we see Him, we'll be able to say the half has not been told us, but we've enjoyed everything we've learned. And so again, we just pray for your blessing on the conference. Thank thee for thy precious word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.